Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment, the reading will be verses 1 through 4, and the sermon is mostly from the first half of verse 4. For these past 2 years, this church has been engaged in a study through the part of the Bible called 1 Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle, or a letter from our Lord Jesus Christ's apostle Paul to Timothy, his faithful young co-worker in the ministry. Timothy had been left in charge of the large church at Ephesus to set right some things that had started to go wrong, especially about doctrine. This letter is the word of God to Timothy and to the church about how Christians ought to behave or conduct themselves in the church of God. Since last summer, our labor together has been in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the church knowing how to choose pastors for itself, men described as needing to be blameless. Since January of this year, we've been surveying passages in the Old Testament to understand as well as we can what is meant in 1 Timothy 3 when the Bible says that a man must rule his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. It's been very edifying to see what the Bible has to say about that subject. I'm very thankful to the Lord for all we've learned together about how a man can avoid being a bad father and can instead be a good father. Last time, our study together moved us from the Old Testament to the New Testament as we saw that what Malachi prophesied was then fulfilled in John the Baptist, that through the preaching of repentance, God would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Today we're turning here in Ephesians to the very brief New Testament scripture that directly addresses the situation of fathers with their children. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, there's also a verse that says something very similar in Colossians. Here there is direct instruction from the Lord's apostle to fathers. And there's not much of that exactly like that in the New Testament, and so we're very thankful to have it. And let me give you an assertion that is my view of how we can think of this relative to our study in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If the Apostle Paul, writing 1 Timothy, requires that a man have his children under subjection, then what Paul instructs a man to do toward his children must be his idea of how that is to be accomplished. Paul requires that the men in the church, in order to be made an officer, be blameless, part of which is to rule his house well, having his children in subjection. If that's what's required, then you would expect that when the same person tells what a father should do toward his children, that will be his idea of how to accomplish that. Or, if you don't want to think about it in terms of the human authorship, but to think about it as the divine inspiration, because, of course, all the scriptures are inspired by God, you could put it this way. If the Holy Spirit of God inspires it to be written down that to be blameless, a man must rule his household well, having his children in subjection, then what the same Holy Spirit of God instructs fathers to do with their children must be the will of God for how a man is to go about that. I could illustrate that for a moment in terms of regular life. If the boss says, here is what we have to accomplish by the end of this business cycle, and then the boss also puts out, here are the procedures for how you are supposed to do your job, then you could understand, okay, this is what the boss wants me to do toward meeting his requirements for what I'm supposed to produce. If the football coach says, you know, we want to win the game, and then he says, and here's all the things that you are supposed to do, players, well, then you can understand rightly that if you that's what he wants you to do toward the goal or requirement of winning the game. I'm seeing that connection between these two places in the Bible's doctrine about fathers. If this is what is required, that a man have his children under subjection. And then if this is what fathers are supposed to do, then I think we can rightly conclude that this is the Holy Spirit's doctrine for us, and this is the idea in the mind of the apostle as to how we're to go about accomplishing what he said is the requirement. Today's text, Ephesians 6:4, presents the will of God for fathers in two halves. One warns fathers what not to do. Then the other instructs fathers what to do. I'm planning to put the first half of it to you in today's sermon and the second half to you next week. So Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you carry in your own flesh the potential ruin of your own dear children. You carry around in yourself, in the sinfulness remaining in your own flesh, the potential ruin of these children that you hold so dear. You have been set in a position over your children. By God's design and command, your children have been placed under your rule. By God's design, they look up to you. They admire you. They love you. They have been commanded by God, as we just read here, to honor you, to obey you. And they even have been warned by God that this is a matter of life and death to them. And your children have been promised by God that to honor you is to expect life to be good for them. But you, as you know all too well, are deeply flawed. You are severely corrupt. When you sinned in Adam, you made yourself a slave to sin. And every time you've sinned in your own life, you've made yourself more and more accustomed to sinning and more a stranger to righteousness. Now, by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from slavery to sin. Those of you who are in Christ, sin is no longer your master. And now God is pruning you like a master gardener, removing from you what is not fruitful, that you may bear more and more good fruit from him. And you're looking forward to what will happen on the wonderful day when Jesus comes back, when in the twinkling of an eye, you will be entirely changed. The corruptible will put on incorruption, and you'll be free of all sin in yourself and all sinful influence for all eternity after that. But until that day comes, we deal every moment with remaining sin in our flesh, which is at war with the Spirit. Now, by that corruption that remains in your own flesh, and by the wiles of the devil, who is still very much active, and by the evil influence of this world in which we live, you're always tempted to be unfaithful with what has been entrusted to you. Now, on the one hand, and we've talked a lot about this the last few weeks as we've looked through the Old Testament material, on the one hand, you're tempted not to discipline your children, not to train them, not to teach them to obey, not to teach them to honor those in authority over them and obey the commands of the Lord, but just let them have their own way. Now, we've learned that if you neglect that work, it's an expression not of love for your children, but of hatred. And we've seen the very sternly worded Proverbs that say that to neglect this duty of training our children is to send them to an early grave and to hell after that. But on the other hand, and this is what we're getting to in today's verse, on the other hand, as soon as you realize that disciplining your children is your responsibility, and you set about trying to do so, you find yourself tempted to rule over your children with an arbitrary, despotic, even tyrannical rule, to become a petty tyrant in your own little kingdom of your home. The temptation to become a cruel dictator in your own home is made strong because your position gives you the power, more or less, to get away with it. Have you ever noticed that the very highest government officials, the very highest ones especially, seem to be able to do very bad things to the great harm of the people under them and just get away with it? Because when you're very near the top or at the top in any organization, you can, for the most part, get away with bad behavior that people under you would be punished for. And it's that phenomenon that means that when a father is tempted to rule his own household in a tyrannical way, he has little outside restraint to keep it from him. You know, if you tried yelling and screaming at people in a setting where you're not the boss, you wouldn't get away with it for very long before being disciplined in some way, even outright dismissed from the organization. You know, if you tried beating on people at church or at work or at school, you'd soon find yourself in big trouble. But if you do whatever your flesh is pleased to do as the father in a family, you can usually, in large degree, get away with it because in the home, you are over everyone else. There's no one over you in the home to discipline you. Now, fathers who succumb to that kind of temptation and institute a despotic rule in their own families provoke their children to wrath. They become the cause of sore temptation to their children to become angry at their parents and rebellious against them. Or, as I think it's put to us in Colossians, to become discouraged as to doing right, to come to think that it's hopeless or fruitless to try to do what's right. Now, our sinfulness in that, and our children's sinfulness in that kind of thing, shows us all our need for the Savior. You know, we're talking here about law in the Bible, God commanding what you must not do, God commanding here's what you must do. Whenever we encounter law in the Bible, whether thou shalt not steal, or love your neighbor as yourself, or fathers provoke not your children to wrath, we're tempted to think things like this. Oh, well, I keep the law very well. I'm good at keeping the law. I basically have done all these things from my youth. Remember the young man in the Bible said. Or we're tempted to think, okay, there's rules here. There's law. Well, I'm going to keep these rules better than anyone else so I can get to the top. You know, it's a very natural temptation people often feel. Or we're often tempted to think, well, if this is God's law, I hope I can keep his law well enough to be acceptable to him. Sure, hope I can keep his law well enough that he'll be happy with me. Well, those are classic things for people to think when they encounter law from God. But instead of thinking those things when we read God's law, let's think something like this. Here is God's commandment, and I feel in myself, I recognize the truth from the scriptures that I am unable to keep it. And to cry out to God, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And think what sinners we are, as is pointed out to us here in this verse in Ephesians. Fathers are tempted either to neglect the disciplining of our own children, or if not that, to provoke them to wrath, to do that to our own children. And children are tempted to disobey their own fathers. Think how unnatural that is, how awful when you think about it. Children tempted to disobey their own father and then to become angry at their fathers when their fathers try to make them obey. This is sin in father and in child. And we need the Savior to reconcile such sinners to God, or surely we would suffer his wrath. But why would God be willing to take in such sinners? Think how unfit a person is for heaven who doesn't even do right to his own children. Think of how unfit a person is for heaven who doesn't even do right toward his own parents. Why is it that God would be willing to take in such sinners? Well, of course, it's that he has made atonement for sinners through the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. He makes it to where the sins of sinners are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross on behalf of sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has lived in all righteousness. He's never done wrong toward anyone, but has always only done what is right. And so his rightness or righteousness is acceptable to God. And God has ordained that through faith in Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness can be counted for us sinners. And so there is salvation through Jesus Christ for even such people as parents who wrong their children and children who wrong their parents. And it's through Jesus Christ. Now, this warning that we find here in Ephesians 6:4 of what not to do as fathers, if we heed this warning, it turns us away from the wrong path that has troubled the world so many times in so many ways, and that would be the ruin of our own children. Now, think about this with me, about the right path a father is to follow to rule his family well, to avoid his children being provoked to wrath, and to end up with children who are in subjection to him. Here is what being in a position of authority actually gives a man the right to do. Being in a position of authority gives a man the right to rule according to basic morality, right and wrong. It gives him the right to rule within the bounds beset by unwritten traditions and especially the written constitutions of his organization. You heard this read to you from Deuteronomy a few minutes ago, that a king in Israel was to rule with a hand-copied Bible in his hand that he was to read every day. He is not to rule arbitrarily, but to rule according to the law of God, which was Israel's constitution. You can find this also in Joshua. I forget whether it's chapter 1 or chapter 2, but it's where Joshua has become the new leader of Israel after the death of Moses, and he's about to lead them into the promised land. And God tells him to meditate day and night on the law given through Moses, and then he'll be prosperous and successful. Now, this principle I'm setting before you, that a man has the right to rule, if he's in a position of authority, he has the right to rule according to basic morality and according to the organization's traditions and according to the written constitution. It's true in all three aspects of government. Some things that you've been teaching your children in homeschool lately, or maybe some things you haven't thought about since 11th grade, will come to the surface here. It's true in all three aspects of government: legislative, executive, and judicial. Sounds like the correct answer to a 11th grade American, what would it be, civics test, doesn't it? If the man's position includes a legislative function, making rules, making laws for his organization, then he has the right to make laws that are wholesome and necessary for the common good. That's language from the Declaration of Independence. He has the right to make laws that are in keeping with basic right and wrong and with the traditions and constitutions of his organization. If his position in authority includes an executive function, he has the right to declare, make known, and enforce the existing laws equitably, and to determine just and reasonable procedures necessary for doing that. If his position of authority includes a judicial function, he has the right to judge fairly who has broken the laws of the organization and to pass sentence on such lawbreakers according to basic morality and the traditions and constitutions and laws of that organization. That's what a person in a position of authority has the right to do as he rules. Now, when a normal person is ruled by such a ruler in such a way, the person is glad for that ruler's rule. He's glad that those laws are the laws. He's glad that those good laws are made known and enforced. He's glad that lawbreakers are punished if they will not obey the laws, and that law keepers are not punished. Now, you know that, you know those things from your experiences in school with a good teacher, in business with a good boss. You know that from your observations of political rulers. But now think of this in terms of children with their father. When children are ruled by their father in such a way as I just described, of course, being children and being sinners, they will resist and object to some degree. But essentially, they see the rightness of it. They feel the love in it. And they have no strong objection to it. And through this, they are taught to fear the Father and obey His commands. And without knowing it, they are learning to enjoy the rule of any just ruler and obey his commands, They are, without realizing it, being made wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. They are coming to know and understand in part the rule of God over all creation. Now, the sinful man is tempted to think that being in a position of authority over others gives him the right to rule arbitrarily, to rule according to whatever he wants or thinks. Now, that's not true. Being in a position of authority does not give him that right. But he's tempted to think that. Here's what the sinful man is tempted to think that his position of authority gives him the right to do. He thinks that it gives him the right to make laws arbitrarily. That is, to make whatever laws he wants to make, whether or not they're wholesome, whether or not they're necessary, whether or not they're for the common good, whether or not they're in keeping with basic morality, whether or not they go against long-held traditions, and whether or not they're in keeping with the written constitutions of his organization. He's tempted to think that he can just make laws arbitrarily. The sinful man is tempted to think that from a position of authority he has the right to enforce the laws even if they've not been made known, or to enforce them sporadically, or unreliably, or unequitably, or to enforce them by unreasonable procedures, or to enforce them by severe means that are not necessary. A sinful man is tempted to think that having a position of authority gives him the right to judge unfairly who has broken the laws, and the right to inflict severe, even cruel penalties for lawbreakers, all out of proportion to their offenses, with no regard for basic morality or established traditions or written laws and the constitutions of the organization. Now, that kind of arbitrary rule, when a man succumbs to those temptations and rules in such a way, is rightly called despotism. Such a ruler rules despotically. He's known as a despot. And if he comes to enforce his arbitrary rule by severe punishments, then that is known as tyranny. Such a ruler is a tyrant. Now, you are surely aware that this temptation of men in positions of power to establish an arbitrary rule, to become despots and even tyrants, is present in every kind of institution when someone is in a position of authority over someone else. This can happen in a school or the classroom of a school, a teacher ruling despotically over students. It can happen in a business, any kind of workplace, the owner or manager ruling despotically over the workers. It can happen in a church. I'm afraid there are way too many sad stories about this, whether a small local church or a huge Episcopal organization like the Church of England, someone who finds himself with authority in a church or a church organization can rule despotically over the worshipers. Happens in the military, happens on sports teams, and of course we're aware of it happening in government, whether local or state, or national, the government officials ruling despotically over the citizens. Now, we have repeatedly, in our history, fought wars over that. 1641, Parliament had to form armies to fight against their own king, King Charles I, who had for 11 years been trying to establish an absolute monarchy and personal rule in England. 1688, the English nobles had to call for William and Mary to replace King James II, who again was attempting to establish an absolute monarchy and overturn the Protestant Reformation, return the country to Roman Catholicism and allegiance to the Pope. 1775, the original American colonies had to take up arms against their own country's military and in 1776 declare independence from Great Britain, when a long train of abuses by Parliament and the King demonstrated a design to reduce the colonies under a tyrannical rule. 1835, the Texians had to take up arms against their own country's military, and in 1836 declare independence from Mexico, when the rest of the Mexican states refused to keep the central government in compliance with its constitution, and General Santa Anna attempted by force, again, to establish an arbitrary, unconstitutional rule over Texas. Now, you and all of human history are aware of this strong tendency in sinful man for men in positions of authority to try to establish an arbitrary rule, becoming despots or even tyrants. But see here in the scripture we're reading today, our Lord's warning that you fathers must not succumb to such temptation as ruler over your children, lest your precious children become discouraged or angry. Now think of how you feel when the police arrest a murderer, stopping his violence and protecting his potential future victims from harm. You're glad that our state code includes laws against murder. You're glad that our law enforcement agencies have arrested the murderer. And you're satisfied when the court finds him guilty and sentences him to suitable punishment, and when the punishment is carried out. Such lawful government causes the citizens to be at peace with the government and tends to give them confidence in the rule of those who are in power. And it inclines the citizens to obey the government's laws. But think of how you feel when the officers of the government refuse to enforce our laws, the most wholesome and necessary. When the Supreme Court cancels our state laws against abortion and sodomy. When the men in the White House refuse to enforce our immigration laws, announcing illegal executive orders in their place. Such arbitrary rule provokes us citizens to anger, to wrath. And if continued long enough and pressed on the people hard enough, leads to complete loss of confidence in the rulers and rejection of their rule, sometimes even by rebellion or secession. Now that equation, which you understand well from dealing with government, is present in the rule of the father over the children, no less than in the rule of the government officials over the citizens. If you as a father practice an arbitrary, despotic, and especially if a tyrannical rule over your children, instead of training them to obey their parents because it's right, and to obey all of God's laws and believe His gospel, you will provoke them to discouragement or to wrath. You know, your children are sinners themselves, just as you are. And provoked to wrath, they inevitably will sin in that anger. And that sin, as you know, may well take the form of rejecting your rule, rejecting what you would like to teach them, rejecting everything that's associated with you, rejecting the law of God and despising the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the sin of children is their own sin. Every person, even as a child, is culpable for his own sin. They are responsible before God for any rebellion on their part. But the father who was supposed to teach them to obey the Lord, but instead would be the one who provoked them to rebel against them has to answer for that before the Lord as his sin. And he then has to deal with the grief of the consequences that those children in angry rebellion will bring upon themselves and upon others. Now, this warning here that fathers not provoke their sons to wrath, their children to wrath, forms an important part of how we obey the instructions that we are studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The church needs blameless men to serve as its officers, both pastors and deacons. The section we are studying is the one on bishops or pastors, but it says something very similar about the requirements for deacons. But a man rightly can be considered blameless only if the church judges that he rules his own household well, specifically that he has his children in subjection. Now, if a man provokes his children to wrath, if that is his way to rule his household, if his way of ruling his household is one in which he plays the despot and provokes his children to wrath, if that's not the exception, not the occasional mistake, but is his normal way with his household, it is likely to show up to the church in children who are not in subjection to him, but who are instead in an angry rebellion against him. Now, such a man should not be chosen for office in the church. And this man, assuming that he has, gifts given to him from the Lord, assuming that he has, some ability in serving, in leading, in teaching, in preaching, assuming he has some gifts that could be used in the church, then when he cannot be chosen for office, that is a grief and loss to the church. Therefore, let every man here take stock of how he conducts himself in the home. Analyze what you are doing with your children and see, is it that you are engaged in an arbitrary kind of rule by just your own whim and fancy, and you are provoking your children to wrath? If you find that in yourself, in whatever measure, repent of such thoughts and actions of the despot or tyrant. And let every man purpose in his heart to rule his household well. Let every man here set about to make and recognize just, good, right rules and laws. Let every man here be diligent and consistent in making those laws known and in executing them fairly. Let every man here be just in his own home, judging who has disobeyed those good rules. Let him be wise and consistent in bringing corrective chastening on those who need it. Let each man's rule over his own household be so good that his wife and children, whether they understand it or not, find themselves able to submit to his rule, find themselves having no particular trouble being in subjection to such a good ruler. Then the church can delight in judging such a man blameless. The church can, in good conscience, set him in office, and then the church can look forward to receiving the blessings that the Lord has to give through his good service in the church. And then the man has every reason to hope for the Lord's great blessings on his wife and his children, whom he is serving so lovingly by ruling them in a just and right way. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.